Good morning.
Good to see all of you. I'm Lee Strobel, and I'm pleased to say I'm now a resident of Houston, Texas. my wife and I moved down here. I moved down to Texas for three reasons. Number one, I'm a professor at Houston Baptist University, which is a lot of fun. Yeah, I got some HBU folks. Great school. And I'm a teaching pastor at Woodlands Church in the Woodlands, and my two oldest grandchildren live here. So everybody says, oh, well, why didn't you mention that first? That's like all the grandparents are going, yeah, of course, yeah. So the thing I've discovered is that the greatest thing about living in Texas is I no longer have to live in Chicago. That's about the number one thing. And not that Chicago's that bad. Here's the problem. When you live in Chicago, you feel an obligation to be a fan of the Chicago Cubs. And that's just death. It's just death. In fact, you know what Jesus said to the Chicago Cubs? Don't do anything till I get back. God bless them. They can't play baseball, but they're faithful. That's good. That's a good thing. So we got boxes all over the house, and we're moving in and everything. And we got our phone number assigned to us by the telephone company, which doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is to us because, no kidding, when we lived in Chicago, we were given a phone number that was one digit away from the cab company. Seriously. So 2 a.m, these drunk guys at bars would misdial and our phone would ring, and, you know, on a weekend night, and it's bad enough getting awakened, but then you got to get dressed, get in the car, you know. It was such a hassle. So I love the opportunity to be able to talk about what we're going to talk about today, why Christians believe what we believe and so forth. But I got to admit to you, sometimes I do this and it does not go well. Just warning you up front. I had the most embarrassing thing happen. I was down south speaking at a conference with my buddy, Mark Middleberg. And next day we had to fly out. We had to get some breakfast. We saw one of these Cracker Barrel restaurants. You know these things? They have them here in Texas? Yeah? Okay. So we had to get something to eat. We noticed they have rocking chairs in the front porch where people sit and they people watch, right, while they're waiting for a table. So to get to the front door, we had to walk in front of two people sitting in rocking chairs. First rocking chair had a young woman about 18 years old, dark hair, dark eyes, quite attractive, young man about the same age sitting next to her. So we got to walk in front of them to get to the front door. That's not a big deal, right? So we're walking along, and just as I step in front of this young woman, I hear her say, "What's a deist?" And I thought, I just wrote a book about that. So I turned on my heels. I said, "Young lady, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe," and then he walked away. A deist is someone who believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock and is just letting it tick down. A deist is someone who believes that God is distant and disinterested in us. But I said, that's not what the evidence shows. And began to give her the evidence for God's involvement in the cosmos, God's involvement with humankind. Started to give her the evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. I'm laying all this stuff on her, and she's looking at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'm on a roll now. You can't stop me. Talking about Jesus entering into human history, the incarnation, his miracles, his death. I started to give her the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And she's staring at me. Your eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And finally, I turned to my friend. I said, "Can you believe this?" I happened to walk in front of her. She said, "What's a deist?" My friend said, "Lee." She said, "Buenos dias." I wish that were a joke. That's what happened. It was so embarrassing. So I'm going to try not to embarrass myself today. That's my main goal. But I thought, you know, on Father's Day, be appropriate to tell you a true story, my story, about fatherhood and faith. My story begins in the world of atheism, because I concluded at a young age that God does not and cannot exist. I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. So they came up with this idea of God and heaven and an afterlife and everything to make themselves feel better about dying. That's what I thought. I mean, I just thought the concept of an all-loving, all-powerful creator of the universe, that's crazy. Wasn't even worth my time to check out. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptical person. My background's in journalism and law. I can imagine, put those two things together, what kind of a jerk? Skeptic. I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, and we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. You know, we didn't want to accept anybody's word at face value. We always tried to get at least two sources to confirm a fact before we'd print it in the newspaper. So no kidding, we had a sign in our newsroom that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. How do you know? Maybe she's lying. Got any proof, you know? Got any evidence? Got any data to back that up? That's the kind of skepticism we had, and that's good. You want journalists to be skeptical, don't you? That's a good thing. My problem was my skepticism bubbled over into cynicism, and it cemented me into my atheism. Now, because I had no belief in God, I really lacked a moral framework for my life. I kind of thought things through logically, and I thought, okay, if there is no God, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no accountability, if there is no ultimate judgment, then the most logical way to live my life would be as a hedonist, someone who just pursues pleasure. And that's what I did. And so I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic, self-absorbed, and really self-destructive kind of a life. That was my life. What people saw was me winning awards for investigative reporting. What they never saw was me literally drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday night. I had so much rage inside of me. And if you asked me then, well, what's the deal? Why the rage? I couldn't have told you. But now I know, looking back, what it was. I was always after the perfect high. I was always after that ultimate experience of pleasure. And guess what? Everything let me down. Nothing lived up to the hype. A lot of rage. I remember once my wife and I got in an argument, and my little daughter was there, and I blew up. I just was so enraged. I blew up. I remember I reared back and I kicked a hole right through our living room wall. Just out of raw rage. And my wife's crying and the baby's crying. And I mean, that was my life. In fact, I'm going to tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a toddler. If she was alone in the living room, you know, playing with some blocks or something, and she heard me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and shut the door. Is he going to be drunk again? Is he going to be yelling and screaming and kicking holes in things? You know what? At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about spiritual stuff. And so one day we moved into a condominium building outside Chicago, and the woman downstairs, Linda, was a Christian. And she became best friends with my wife, Leslie. And it was very natural for Linda to talk to Leslie about God, because God was such an important part of her life. And Leslie wasn't hostile toward this stuff. Nobody had ever told her this stuff before. So she asked questions, she went to church with her, she checks us out. Finally, after many months, Leslie comes up to me and says, Lee, I made a big decision. I said, what? She said, I've decided to become a follower of Jesus. And I thought, oh no. This is the worst possible news for an atheist. I thought she was going to turn into some holy roller or something. I mean, I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't part of the deal. First word went through my mind, divorce. I was just going to walk out. But I stuck around, and what shocked me was in the following months, I saw these positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the kids. And it was winsome, and it was attractive. And so finally, one Sunday morning, I'm sleeping off a hangover. She's getting ready to go to church. And she looks at me, and she says, Lee, why don't you come to church with me today? And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go. Get her out of this cult that she's involved in, you know. So she takes me to a church that was meeting about a mile from our house in a movie theater. And the pastor gets up to preach. And he was a young guy. I don't even think he was shaven yet. his name was Bill Hybels. And he gave a talk called Basic Christianity. And I remember sitting there as a skeptic, and it was like one after the other, he was just knocking down my misconceptions about the Christian faith. And I remember walking out that day saying two things. Number one, I was still an atheist. He did not convince me that day that God exists. But number two, I realized if this stuff is true, this has huge implications for my life. Yeah, duh. So I decided that day to take my legal training, take my journalism training, and systematically investigate, is there any credibility to Christianity or any other world religion? And I launched on what turned out to be a nearly two-year investigation of the evidence. Now, as I began that investigation, one thing became very clear very quickly. And that is that if you want to get to the bottom line, is Christianity true, and therefore every other contrary faith system in the world false? If you want to get to that bottom line, all you got to do is answer one question. Did Jesus, or did he not, return from the dead? That's the ball game. Why? Because in a variety of different ways, directly and indirectly, Jesus made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10, verse 30, he gets up before a crowd of people and he says, I and the Father are one. And the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying I and the Father are the same person. He was saying I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in essence. We're one in nature. And how did the audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, you, a mere man, you're claiming to be God. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But so what? I could claim to be the Son of God. You could, anybody could claim to be the Son of God. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an actual event of history, you are fully justified in walking away from the faith. And so that's why the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. So here's what I'm gonna do. For the next couple minutes, I just want to summarize some of the evidence I encountered during my investigation concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm gonna use four words to do it. Four words that begin with the letter E. That way it's easy to remember and maybe share with others or think about and so. So what are the four E's that offer the evidence for the resurrection? The first E stands for the word execution. You have to have a death, right? Before you can have a resurrection. And what I learned is that there is no dispute among scholars in the field. And I'm not just talking about evangelical Christian scholars. I'm talking about the range of scholarship of ancient historians. There is virtually no dissent anywhere to the fact that Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate. Why? Because when we study ancient history, we're lucky if we get one or maybe two sources to confirm a fact. And yet, for the execution of Jesus, we not only have multiple first century accounts of this in the documents that make up the New Testament, we've got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating his execution. We have Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who worked for the Romans. Tacitus, another early historian. Even a Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus is executed. This is so well-established of an historical fact, you would get laughed out of a major academic institution if you somehow claimed, no, 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 Jesus wasn't executed. In fact, the evidence is so strong, you could go to an atheist New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, and this is what he will tell you, quote, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Indisputable. Now, I don't know how much you study ancient history, but there are very few facts of ancient history that an atheist, skeptical, critical historian like a Gerd Ludemann will say is historically indisputable. One of them is the death of Jesus Christ. The first E is for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E, I think, is the most fascinating. Stands for the word early. We have early accounts or early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, reports that come immediately after his execution. Why is that important? Because I used to think like a lot of skeptics, okay, I got to give you the fact that Jesus is executed. That's historically indisputable. But certainly the fact that he rose from the dead, that's a legend. And I knew it took a while for legend to grow up in the ancient world. So I figured 100, 150, 200 years after the life of Jesus, legends were developed that he rose from the dead. That's what I thought. But what I discovered, I think, decimates the claim that the resurrection is merely a legend. Follow me on this. I think this is fascinating. We have preserved for us a creed of the earliest church. Right there in the first century, the first Christians would rally around this creedal statement based on facts that they knew to be true. This creed contains the essence of Christianity. It says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses whose lives were changed 180 degrees as a result. Now, what's important about this creed is how immediately it was formulated after the death of Jesus. Remember we said it took a long time for legend to develop. Well, get this. The Apostle Paul preserves this creed for us in a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. You can look it up for yourself later, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. So he wrote that letter that included this creed within 25 years of the death of Jesus. And in that letter, he says, I already gave you this creed earlier. So sometime before then, let's say 22 years or so after the death of Jesus, Paul has given this creed, and we have it preserved for us in 1 Corinthians. Now, we could stop there, and historically, that would be very impressive, 22, 25 years. When you consider the first two biographies of Alexander the Great by Arian and Plutarch, written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered reliable. But we can go much earlier than that, because Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a hater, a persecutor of Christians. 1 to 3 years after the death of Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus. Boom, he has this encounter with the risen Christ. He is transformed into the Apostle Paul. He immediately goes into Damascus and he meets with some apostles. Now, there are scholars who believe this was the point at which he was given this creed that he later includes in 1 Corinthians. But most scholars will say, no, it was 3 years later. 3 years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he meets for 15 days with two people specifically named in the creed, Peter and James. And the Greek word that Paul uses to describe this 15-day meeting is historio, which means this was they weren't just chattering about the Astros and the rain or whatever, the weather. Historio means this was an investigative conversation. What do you know? How do you know it? What did you see? What did you experience? They're checking each other out. Most scholars will say this was a point at which Paul was given this creed. But either way, it means within 1 to 6 years after the execution of Jesus, this creed is already in existence, and therefore the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So the point is, there is no huge time gap between the death of Jesus and the later development of a legend that he rose from the dead. In fact, one of the greatest scholars in this area is James D.G. Dunn. And this is his analysis. He says, this creed, this tradition, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed within months of Jesus' death. Within months. Friends, this is historical gold to have something this fresh. Especially when you consider that one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford. He studied the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world. He said that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time passing here. We got a newsflash, goes right back to the beginning. And it's not the only early report we've got. We've got others in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, elsewhere in the New Testament, all of which date back to the first century. They were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. Friends, we have an execution. Jesus was dead. We have reports that he rose from the dead that are so early, so immediate, that you can't just write them off by saying they're a legend. But that's not all we've got. We've got a third E, stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. The historical record tells us that Jesus' body was placed in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, member of the Jewish council. It's sealed. Matthew tells us it's guarded, and yet it's discovered empty on the first Easter morning. Now, we could talk the rest of the day about all the historical evidence that I believe is persuasive that the tomb really was empty, but I'm just going to give you one fact, because to me, this one fact is conclusive. And that is that even the opponents of Jesus, even the enemies of Jesus, admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. How do we know? Because we know from sources inside and outside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming Jesus had risen from the dead, what the opponents of Jesus never said was, baloney, go open the tomb, you'll find the body. That would have put the onus on the disciples to prove it. But that's not what they said. What did they say? The disciples said, Jesus is risen. The opponents said, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. What is that? That's a cover story. They're implicitly conceding the tomb is empty, but they're trying to explain how it got empty. It's like if you're a teacher and a student comes up to you and says, the dog ate my homework. That student is admitting, look, I don't have my homework, but I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. So either explicitly or implicitly, everybody's conceding that the tomb of Jesus was empty. I don't think that's the question of history. I think the question of history is, how did it get empty? You look at the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders of the day weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could live lives of deprivation and suffering as a result. We have seven ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because of the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, but over a period of time, Jesus is seen alive by more than 515 individuals, skeptics and doubters, as well as believers, men and women, indoors, outdoors, groups, individually. People talk with them. They touched him. They ate with him. I mean, think of this. Remember when we said we're lucky in ancient history if we get one or two sources to confirm a fact? Get this, for the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than nine ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating their conviction that they encountered the risen Christ. That is an avalanche of data. And it changed their lives to the point where they were willing to die for their proclamation. Why? Because they heard it in Sunday school that Jesus had risen? No. Because they saw it on the internet? No. Because they read it in a book? No. Because they were there. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. Of all human beings who've ever lived on planet Earth, the disciples were in a unique position to know for a fact, is this true or is it a lie? And knowing it was true, they were willing to suffer for it. That tells me something about the veracity of their claim. Friends, I spent almost 2 years of my life investigating the minutia of the resurrection of Jesus. And it all came down to a Sunday afternoon. I went alone in my room and I thought, man, every jury at some point has to reach a verdict. And I've been stuffing my head with all this data, all this evidence for 2 years. I got to reach a decision. I got to reach a verdict. So I said, I don't know what I'll do. I had a professor at Yale Law School, and he said, if you ever want to reach a decision on something, take a yellow legal pad. Just get all the information, pro and con, out on paper. So that's what I did. I started writing all the information, pro and con, page after page after page after page after page. And then finally, I put my pen down. I said, well, wait a second. In light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Just saying. So that's when I reached my verdict. That based on the historical data, I was convinced that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed it up by returning from the dead. And then you know what? I felt really let down. I did. It was very anticlimactic. I thought, shouldn't there be an earthquake about now? You know, thunder would be fine, lightning would be cool, but no, nothing. And I'm sitting there, I spent 2 years, and okay, I agree with this, but is that it? And then I remembered a Christian had pointed out a verse to me earlier, John 1:12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So I look at that, and I notice something. If you take the key words out of that verse, it forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So I say, okay, now I'm getting somewhere. I believe, based on the historical data, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He backed it up by returning from the dead. I got that. But that verse says that's not enough. I had to receive. Receive what? Receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sin. And when I would receive this free gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. So I got on my knees next to my bed, and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would absolutely curl your hair. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And my very first thought, I got up, and my very first thought was, hey, I should probably tell Leslie about this. I didn't know. I figured she'd want to know. So I walked out of our bedroom down the hallway, and I looked into the kitchen, and there was Leslie behind the kitchen sink. But remember I mentioned my daughter, Allison? She was almost 5 years old by then. And she was standing in front of Leslie on her tiptoes, stretched out, and for the first time, she was able to touch the faucet. So I walked down the hall, I looked in the kitchen, Allison said, Daddy, Daddy, look, I can touch it. I can reach it. I said, wow, you're really getting big. And she ran off. And I turned to Leslie, I said, honey, that's how I feel. I feel like for the last 2 years of my life, I've been reaching out and reaching out. I just touched Jesus. He is alive. He is resurrected. He is the Son of God. I just gave him my life. And she looked at me. And she burst into tears. And she threw her arms around my neck. And she said, you hard-hearted son of a Baptist. I've been telling you this for 2 years. Hello. No, I'm kidding. She didn't do that. I always wish she had done that. That would have made a great story. I told her, man, if you had done that, that would have been hilarious. But she didn't. She burst into tears. And she threw her arms around my neck and she said, oh, honey, I almost gave up on you 1,000 times. She said, when I was a new Christian, I told some women at church about you. And I said, I don't have any hope for my husband. He is the hard-headed, hard-hearted legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He will never bend his knee to Jesus Christ. And she said, this one white-haired saint put her arm around her shoulder and kind of pulled her to the side. She said, oh, Leslie, no one is beyond hope. And she gave her a verse from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26, that says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And what I never knew, this whole 2 years that I'm on this investigative journey, what I never knew is behind the scenes, my wife every day was on her knees praying that verse for me. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, now that I was a child of God, and then as I was baptized, as I became part of a vibrant church, as I learned to read the Bible with fresh eyes, as I learned to worship, as I learned to pray, God began to answer her prayers because my values changed and my character changed and my morality changed and my worldview and my philosophy and my relationships and my attitudes and my parenting. I mean, everything over time began to change for the good. So much so that my little daughter, Allison, remember I told you about her, this little kid. Think of this, 5 years old, all she knew in her life was a dad who was absent, angry, kicking holes in walls, coming home drunk. That was her whole experience. But you know what she started to do on that Sunday afternoon? She started to watch. Something's changing with dad. Something's different with dad. And for weeks and months, it's all she could do. She could listen. She could observe. Something's different. Something's changing. God, Dad is not the same. Something, and she watched and she listened. She observed, and it took about 5 or 6 months. And then finally one Sunday morning, she went up first to her Sunday school teacher and then up to Leslie. And you know what she said? I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And at age 5, my little girl received this free gift of God's grace. And today she's married to a seminary graduate. She's a novelist. She writes fiction, but it always has the message of Jesus embedded in it. Her and her husband together write children's books about God. She is the mother of 2 of my 4 precious grandchildren. And we are the best of friends. And same with my son. My son saw the difference God was making in his mom and his dad and his sister, and he came to faith at a young age too. But he took an academic route. Got an undergraduate degree in biblical studies, then a master's degree in philosophy of religion, then another master's degree in New Testament. And then after many years of research and study at Yale University and at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, he was awarded his PhD in theology. And today, he's a professor of theology at the second largest Christian university in America, teaching young people about Jesus Christ. And 2 years ago, his wife gave birth to our first grandson, and he named him after his dad. Friends, God healed our family. He changed my life. He changed my son. He changed my daughter. He changed my wife. And now Leslie and I have been married 43 years. So that's my story. That's my story. So what do you do with that? Let me just end by applying that story to you. Let's go back to that equation. Believe plus receive equals become. And I'm just going to be as honest as I can. Some of you may be here on this Father's Day because a friend brought you, and you came, but if the honest truth were known, you do not yet believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If that is you, if you don't yet believe that, then what I want to say to you is that's okay. It's fine, as long as you do what I did and you check it out. You know, the Old Testament and New Testament both say, if you sincerely seek God, guess what? You're going to find him. So check it out. This is a great church to do that at. If my books are helpful, I've written hundreds and hundreds of pages about the evidence for faith. We have some of those books here. In fact, my daughter's out there if you want to meet her. But we have my new book, The Case for Christianity Answer Book, where I take 60 of the toughest questions about God, the Bible, Jesus, and faith, and I give a pithy response to those. So that's available in my new book, Case for Grace. But I'm telling you, I'm not here to sell you anything. My books are free at the public library, so you can go and get them free. Just check them out. But if you don't yet believe, you owe it to yourself to check it out. But I'm going to end with this. Some of you may believe, but you've never received. You can recite the Apostles' Creed, that's great. You come to church, that's great. You believe the right stuff, but your life hasn't changed. You hear people at this church and you overhear them and they talk about having a deep and a personal and authentic and a vibrant relationship with Jesus, And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, why is it not like that with me? Why does God seem distant from me? Could it be because you believe the right stuff, which is great, but you've never received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus Christ, and therefore, according to John 1:12, become a true child of God? Friends, I'm just asking the question. If that's you, then let's resolve this right now. We can do that. Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. And if you're ready to take that step, then I'm not even going to ask you to say anything out loud. God will hear you. Just in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, as best I can, I do believe you are the Son of God. And I admit the obvious, that I'm a sinner. And I want to turn from that. And in repentance and faith, I want to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much. You suffered this horrendous death so that we could be reconciled forever. Help me to live the kind of life you want me to live, because from this moment on, I am yours. Now, Father, we know from Luke 15 that a party breaks out in heaven when anybody turns from sin, receives forgiveness through your Son. So we celebrate that with the angels in heaven. We pray for those that are still on the journey. Father, open their eyes to their need for a Savior so that someday we can celebrate their rebirth as well. And we thank you for this church that for so many decades has shined your message of hope and grace and love and compassion, reconciliation far and wide. We thank you for this city on the hill proclaiming your truth. And all God's people said, amen.